Good morning. Good to see all of you who are here. Good to see those of you who've joined us on Zoom. I'm glad, seems like everyone's doing okay. From the few people I got a chance to say hello to, it seems like things were going well. And that's good because we've had a really, really strange start to this year. I think for all of us, we were hoping that 2012 meant that certain things were gonna change and things were gonna feel better and get better. And we're only 2 weeks in, but it feels like it really isn't yet. You know, it feels like everything with coronavirus is still kind of an issue and numbers are still getting worse, deaths are getting worse. It seems like politically things are getting worse still with everything we've seen this week. And so I appreciate the, Alan kind of made a mention about how we had a song we were holding for a long time. And like he was mentioning, it seemed like it was a really good week to kind of pop that out and remind ourselves that, you know, no matter what happens, you know, we have Christ as our anchor. But I think for all of us, we've felt this this sense of unease. And, you know, like all of the stuff that's been happening, not just, you know, in the news of, you know, the, you know, people storming the Capitol, but even like watching people's responses. I think for us as a family, even watching, you know, our Christian friends in some corners of our lives respond, it made me kind of ask this question of what should be the character of a Christian's life, right? What should be the things that define us, the things that stand out about us? What should be the pillars of our lifestyle, of our actions, of our choices, of our decisions? You know, are we called to be a people who are, you know, as Christians, people who are always in conflict with the world? Are we to be people who are always in conflict with others, with unbelievers? Are we to be people who are unassuming, who disappear into the background, who have no, who don't take a voice, who don't take a stand? And I'm still kind of wrestling with a lot of what that means in terms of stuff that's happening. But it led me to our next passage, which is 1 Corinthians 10. And God's sovereign in this way. God is provident in this way that as we're going through 1 Corinthians, this is kind of where we happen to be this week. 1 Corinthians is basically Paul addressing this church that is deeply divided. They're spiritually in very different places. Matter of fact, you could look at this church and say, how did this church stay together? Right? You have one part of the church that they were believers, but they were steeped in legalism. They were Christian Pharisees, if you want to think about it that way. You know, they believed that their life and the love of God was conditional based on how well they obeyed, how well they followed the rules. And on the other side of the church, there were people who said, no, grace means that you can live however you want. You can do whatever you want. And that when you do whatever you want, it honors God. And so you have this church where you have two different groups of people that you would kind of say to yourself, how could these people survive in the same church together? Well, part of the answer is they kind of didn't. They fought and they argued. They called each other names. They were in constant conflict. They were fractured. You know, it was a mess. And when Paul addressed this church, especially in this chapter, what he tells them is this, what he reminds them of is this. He reminds them that the gospel is different than both. That the gospel is not legalism. The gospel message isn't obey and then God will love you. But the gospel message isn't license either. It isn't now that Jesus has come and sins are forgiven, do whatever you want. Live however you please. And what we see in Paul's presentation is that as he explains what the gospel is, he tells us, he shows us the character, the nature of what a life that honors God, that glorifies God, what it looks like. And again, this might not address the very specific things that we're seeing in our society and in our culture right now, but they give us these big pillars, these big standards that we can look at and say, this is what happens when the gospel seizes your heart, when the gospel comes out of you in your life. And essentially, that's what we're going to look at today, is we're going to look at how the gospel changes the character, the nature of our life in a very broad sense. So essentially, we're going to see three ways in which we live out the gospel, three ways in which we glorify, we honor God in our regular day-to-day, common, mundane life. You know, what does that look like? I think the first thing that Paul brings up is the first thing he points to is that a life that honors God starts with this idea of enjoying life. If you go to verse 23 through 26, Paul says this. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, there's some different pieces in there, but basically, Paul starts off this description of a life that glorifies God, a life that honors God, with this idea that what the gospel allows us to do, what faith allows us to do, is it allows us to enjoy life. It allows us to enjoy the things of the world. And that could be something that, again, you might have given a lot of thought to that. You might not have given a lot of thought to that. But what Paul is reminding them of is that as believers, we can and we should enjoy the goodness of God's creation. You know, that there's something very unique about that. And that's not saying that Paul is saying, live however you want, do whatever pleases you, enjoy life to the fullest, doing whatever your heart desires. That's not the point that he's making. Paul is not saying to the licentious people, he's not saying, you're right, do whatever you want. But what he is making a point of is he's saying that as Christians, as believers, there's a sense in which you and I can and should enjoy creation in a way that is very unique, very special. You know, now in that view, you know, what I want you to notice is that's not the view that legalists took. No, for the legalists, they said, well, religion is about rules. It's about morals. It's about commands. And essentially, as they looked at the world around them, you know, in their heart, they said, God loves me if I obey, then God will love me. And, you know, that's still, in a lot of ways, that's still the for some people, that's always the default of the heart. Is to say, when I'm not obeying, God doesn't love me as much. When I am obeying, God loves me more. But that's not the gospel. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that that's actually a very dangerous proposition. You know, for legalists, life is not something to enjoy. It's not something to go out and say, wow, look at everything. Look at this. You know, for a legalist, life is like a minefield. You know, when I was in college, one of the games I played a lot was, I played Minesweeper, if you ever played that. It's, you know, it's kind of standard for a lot of computers. And it's a really, really fun game. I spent far too many days getting good at it and getting fast at it. But I remember, you know, in the beginning of the game, if you played it before, it's this blank slate of tiles, of squares, and you have to click on them. And if you click on the wrong tile, then you hit a landmine and the game is over. You don't get three lives. You don't get three chances. You know, you hit a mine and it's done. You have to start all over. And I remember the sometimes the hardest part of the game was right in the beginning where nothing was touched yet, and you had to pick spaces to open up to see whether there was anything there. And for me, that was kind of the most stressful part of the game was, you know, when you started the game or when you ran into these parts where you really couldn't logically figure anything out, you had to just start guessing. You know, that's what life is like for a legalist. For a legalist, life is full of mines. They're full of dangers. If the love of God is based on their ability to obey or disobey, then all they see in life is they see the pitfalls. They see the dangers. They see the traps. They see the temptations. And when that's how you view the world, when you view the world as traps and tricks and dangers, life becomes a challenge. And it's about minimizing exposure. It's about minimizing temptations. And the easiest way to do that is to not enjoy life. That drains, it sucks the joy out of life. You're just trying to get through. And for a legalist, the most wonderful thing is when they can go through a day and not interact with those dangers, not interact with those temptations, which sometimes means not interacting with people. You know, Paul says here something very, very unique. He says to someone who's a legalist, who life isn't fun. Life is just a set of problems and temptations and dangers. He says, enjoy life. He says, enjoy the good things that God has brought into this world. Enjoy creation. And you know, the very unique thing is, as Christians, now we have this very, very unique capability to understand and to enjoy life better and deeper than anyone else. Now, if you think about it, like, what does that mean? Well, first of all, I mean, as Christians, we know the God who created all of this, right? I mean, we know his heart, we know his character, we know the story of how everything was created. And even though we see the world and we understand that there's sin, and even though that we see that there is a brokenness to it, we also see that there's a deep abiding goodness in it. You know, that even though it's broken and even though there's sin, we know that behind it, it is still touched by God. It is still shaped and fashioned by God. That it still holds the shape and form and the image of its creator. And when that's true, when we understand that, we are able to enjoy and to live life in ways that other people can't. Now, just to give you an example of what that looks like, you know, for other people who don't believe in God, they can go out and they can enjoy a sunset. Right? They can go up on a mountaintop. They can see a beautiful vista. You know, they can see things that are absolutely stunning, but they can never see that there's a God behind it. They can never see that within the colors, there's a deeper beauty. They can never see that behind the vista shows us something more true. And in that sense, there's a sense in which for us as Christians, even though we understand that there is a sin and brokenness to the world, even the sin and brokenness in the world deepen our joy, and they deepen our ability to enjoy the things that we have, to recognize the goodness in the creation that God has placed before us, and to recognize that there's something even better coming our way. And that's something other people can't access. Other people can't reach to. Other people can't feel. Even in seeing the brokenness, there's joy there. One of the things that's happened in this new year, very beginning, we ended up buying a new car. And part of the reason was my old car is a piece of junk. And if you've seen me driving it around, you probably said, yeah, Pastor Young's car is a piece of junk. The last like couple months, it's been driving worse and worse and worse, to the point where I've been teaching my daughter, Carissa, how to drive. And Allison's driven it recently, and they both said, I hate driving your car. And, you know, like, I asked them why, and I remember Allison drove it one time. She said, all it does is it shakes. You know, you get into it, and it's just all over the place. And I said, yeah, that's my car. But 2 weeks ago, I was in my car. Actually, no, three weeks ago, the end of last year. And what they said is absolutely true. About 3 weeks ago, I was driving somewhere. I can't remember. It wasn't to and from work because I don't go very fast there. I was driving somewhere to go run an errand, and the car hit. I hit about 40 miles an hour in the car. And for some reason on that day, that speed, everything quieted down and it was smooth. And you know, the funny thing is, like, because the car is such a piece of junk and it shakes and it rattles and it makes noises and it squeaks and it's uncomfortable, like, for those 15 minutes, I kept it right at 40 as long as I could because it was so enjoyable. Everything stopped. And literally, like, for the first time in a long time, I sat there and I enjoyed riding my car. It was enjoyable. I smiled. I said, this is great. You know, in that same sense, even the brokenness of the world tells us, it shows us as Christians, it deepens our ability to enjoy the things that are good, the things that are right, the things that are true, the things that are real. And that's a very, very powerful thing. You know, Paul says that we are to be people who enjoy life, who enjoy living, who aren't shut in and shut off, but people who enjoy the goodness of God's creation and see in his creation and see in our lives the fingerprints of God in all these different places. Again, you know, he's not articulating a belief in hedonism and sin however you want because there's forgiveness. But Paul is saying that we should be people who enjoy life, who enjoy the good things and see in the world a better thing coming. So that's the first thing I think that should be characteristic of us, is that we are people who, in ways that non-Christians can't, we're people who enjoy the world, who enjoy life, who enjoy living. I think the second thing that comes up is not only are we to be people who enjoy life, but we are to be people who love others, love people. If you go to verse 24, kind of meshed in between that passage, the first three verses that I read, he says this. He says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And if you notice, the assumption is this. Paul has this very right, very true understanding, which is that for the most part, you and I, again, he's speaking to the church. So this isn't just to non-Christians saying, hey, you non-Christians, you guys are all like this. No, he's saying that this about us. But he's saying for the most part, you and I seek our own good. In other words, we are still selfish and self-centered. And that's not to say that we're always that way, right? Paul isn't laying a huge blanket on it and saying everything you do is selfish, everything you do is self-seeking, everything you do is self-centered. But what he's saying is, he's not saying that we're always like that. He's not saying that we're incapable of it, but what he is saying is that normally, you know, the normal directionality of our heart, the natural way in which we live is we don't live for others. We live for ourselves. We point our lives at ourselves and we make choices. We make decisions based on our desires, based on what is good for us. And that's absolutely true. Matter of fact, for a lot of us, you know, we don't like to think of ourselves as selfish, but the truth is we are. We know how to twist or manipulate situations. We know how to shade the truth so it makes us look better. Right? We know how to play the games so that things tilt in our favor. You know, we know how to work relationships. We know how to work situations. And the reason why we've become so good at it is because it's true. Right? We spend most of our time living for our own good. And sometimes we're blind to that. Sometimes we justify that. But it's true. You know, what Paul says here is he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of others. That's a very powerful statement that in some way, I mean, we've all heard before, you know, that it's important to love other people. I think the way he puts it is very unique, though. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his own neighbor. Right? He's talking about the fact that the directionality of our lives should be different, not just to generically say, I should love people, I should love those around me, but he's saying that what I should do is I should seek their good. And that's a little bit deeper than just loving, right? I can love people and still be a little bit selfish. I can love people and be concerned for them and still have myself at the center of my thoughts and my decisions. What he's talking about, though, is he's talking about this situation in which you and I should be making choices that are beneficial for other people and not for us sometimes. You know, essentially what he's saying is that not only is it not good enough to love people in a generic sense, he says that there should be a sense in which your life is bending to others, in which you are disadvantaging yourself from time to time for others. And, you know, in a scriptural sense, I mean, all of this, it makes sense. I mean, the Bible tells us that at the very heart of it, sin is self-centeredness. It's selfishness. Now, if you go back to Genesis 3 to the very first sin that introduced sin to the world, if you remember, God tells Adam and Eve, he gives them one rule. He says, you can do whatever you want in this garden, just not this. And if you remember, the serpent comes along and says, God doesn't know what he's talking about. He just wants to keep you from the fun stuff. You know, look at that tree. Look at that fruit. Doesn't it look good? Not only is it tasty, it'll make you wise and you'll be like God. And, you know, you could look at that and you could say, well, that shows us the deceptiveness of the serpent. But there's a part in the text where it says the woman, as she had heard that, she looked and she saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to her eyes. And she decided what? To eat the fruit. And if you notice, there's something very, very interesting going on there. In that moment, she has to make a decision. She hears two different voices. She hears God's voice. She hears the serpent's voice. And she has to make a decision of who owns my life, who makes the decisions, who do I believe? And, you know, in that interesting phrase where it says she saw the tree was good for fruit and a delight to the eyes, she said this. She said, they both say different things. What do I think? And so she looked at the fruit. She thought about the decision. And she said, you know what? No one tells me what to do. No one tells me what's right or what's wrong. I am the arbiter of truth in my life. I'm not going to listen to someone else. I'm going to listen to me. And in that single instant, what is happening? Saying, my life is not about God. My life is about me. And from that point on, that has been the default of the human heart, to say, my life is mine. And that's one of the reasons why this theme of selfishness, self-centeredness, serving ourselves, loving ourselves only, not loving our neighbors, that's why it's such a strong theme all throughout the Bible, because it's at the very heart of what sin means. Sin means putting myself ahead of everyone else, even God. And so Paul says, no, the character and the nature of life, of the Christian life, a life that pleases God, a life that honors God, a life that glorifies God, is a life that goes the other way. It's a life that says, no, loving others is more important. Seeking the good of others is more important. And you know, just in case you're not sure whether that's really what's happening in Genesis 3, Genesis 4 solidifies that. The first sin is selfishness. The second sin is selfishness too. God comes to Cain after he's murdered his brother Abel. And he says, where's your brother? If you remember, what does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? Selfishness. Right? He says, why are you asking me? Why are you asking me? I'm not responsible for him. You know, so in the first sin, second sin, we see the exact same things. And, you know, this actually speaks against both legalism and licentiousness. You know, the problem with legalism is rules and morality, goodness and good deeds, they don't make you loving. They don't cause you to love people more. They make you judgmental. They cause you to condemn people. They cause you to despise people. You know, even if loving other people is part of the rules that God gives you to obey, you're not really doing it out of love. It's just an obligation. But either way, for a legalist, their legalism doesn't cause them to love people. It doesn't lead them there. The same thing's true for someone who's licentious. For someone who's licentious, it doesn't make you loving either. You know, essentially what you do is you say, I can do whatever I want, and anyone who tells me, forget you. Right? If you try to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, if you try to tell me that I can't do the things that I want to do, then you're out of my life. Being licentious doesn't make you loving either. You know, if it's okay to live however you want, to break every rule because there's grace, because there's forgiveness, then you couldn't care less about others and what they say. You just live to please yourself. And that's the heart of selfishness. You know, if selfishness is the consequence of sin, then otherness is the consequence of the gospel. And we see that the message of the gospel is that God has come not for himself, but he's come for other. He's come for us. And in coming, he's come in love to redeem us. And when you believe that, when you internalize that, that actually makes you start to love others. That makes you start to think about others more than you think about yourself. So that's the second thing. I think the first pillar or the first characteristic is enjoying life. I think the second pillar or characteristic of what it looks like to be a Christian is loving people. I think the third one that we see here is living sacrificially. And that's tied into this idea of seeking the good of others. If you go to verse 25, Paul says this. He says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" So basically, and this is basically the crux of the passage. Paul is waiting to get to this part of the argument. And essentially what he said is, he said, as Christians, you have freedom, right? I mean, the thing that he's arguing a minute before or chapter before was this whole issue of whether it was okay or not to eat meat that was offered to idols. And again, you have this, the legalists against the licentious. You know, Paul's waiting to get to this moment because in the previous chapter, he basically says, you know what? It's okay to eat the meat. It's okay, even though it's offered to idols, to go ahead and eat it, even though, you know, people might feel weird about that, or you might. And basically what he's doing is he's siding with licentious people the moment they read that. The people who have no problems eating meat that's offered, they go, see, Paul agrees with me. We're right. This is actually the moment that he's waiting for, because he says this. Essentially what he's saying is, you can do whatever you want in this area, but there are times where you should be willing and ready to give that up, right? And he lays out a very specific instance. He says, let's say that someone invites you to their house and you go over and they offer you something and they say, you know, this has been offered to idols. I don't know if you want to eat it. I don't know your religion. I don't know your feelings about this, but I mean, this has been offered to idols. Or you're with some other Christian and they have an issue with it. They believe that you know, that no Christian would ever eat meat offered to idols. Well, I guess you could say, well, why would they even have it then? But that's beyond the the passage. But what Paul is laying out is a situation where he says there are times where even though you are free to do it, you shouldn't. And you know, this idea is rooted in this belief that not only are we as Christians to enjoy life and to love people, but it's in this belief that as Christians, one of the characteristics of our lives should also be sacrifice. A willingness and an ability to give up things or to do things that are difficult for different reasons. You know, to forego certain freedoms, certain opportunities, certain decisions, certain desires, because the situation calls for that. Verse 28, he says very clearly, he says, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, he says, then do not eat. And in a lot of ways, that's connected to verse 24, you know, doing what's good for your neighbor. And, you know, what Paul is saying is this, is that, yes, we are free in Christ. We because of the gospel, we are not bound by a set of morals in a rigid, structured way. God will not love us less if we, you know, happen to break this, or he will not love us more if we follow them in this rigid, structured way. But he says, that's not an excuse. That's not an excuse to live however you please. And I think that's an important thing to say, because for all the licentious people, I mean, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to say, I can live however I want. He said, that's not the case. He said, you and I should always be ready and willing to give up, to sacrifice, if it's for the good of others. You know, that life will put us into situations where if we were to make a certain decision, it could be an impediment, it could be a stumbling block to other people around us. And you know, what Paul is saying is that number one, the gospel isn't legalism. But the other thing he's saying is the gospel isn't licentiousness either. The gospel is its own thing. You know, when you live the gospel out in your life, it doesn't make you one or the other. It makes you something different. It makes you someone who can deeply enjoy life. It makes you someone who deeply loves other people. It makes you someone who, out of that love and concern for others, you are willing and able to sacrifice, to give yourself. And you know, to a church where there was a group of people that said, no, you can do whatever you want, that honors God, that pleases God, that shows everyone around that grace is real, that forgiveness is real. Paul said, no, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. You know, the gospel says that even though we are free to, there are times where we make decisions to sacrifice. You know, one of the things that's come up in our lives as for Grace and I, but also for our family, and probably for a lot of you too, is I think we've all been surprised by how this whole like mask issue has become this huge thing in the country. You know, there's people who are staunchly against wearing masks and, you know, following rules in different places to, you know, put on a little piece of cloth in front of their face. And for my wife and I think for us, it's been really discouraging to see that a lot of that has been pushed by people who say they're Christians. You know, it seems like it's Christian private schools that don't have, you know, that aren't taking this seriously. It seems like it's churches that aren't taking this seriously. We have plenty of Christian friends that we know through other avenues that don't think this is a big deal, that say, no, you know, the government can't tell me what to do. You know, this is a step from, you know, Nazi Germany. This is, you know, authoritarianism. Putting on a mask is akin to tyranny, you know, all these crazy types of things. And, and you know, like reading through not just this passage, but reading, we didn't go a lot through chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians because it was a rehash of other chapters that we talked about. But essentially, Paul consistently makes the argument through 1 Corinthians that even though he has a freedom to do certain things, he's willing to give up those rights when it comes to others. And here he makes it clear that that's supposed to be the character and the nature of what you and I as Christians are and how we live and what we do. You know, that in a very basic way, if it means not just loving people, but putting their needs ahead of ours, if it means living in a way that is not self-centered and selfish and self-oriented, then it means in a lot of ways that we are called to make decisions that are either for ourselves or for others. And Paul says the nature of the Christian life is to be willing and able and to live a life that sometimes is sacrificial, where you make the choice to disadvantage yourself because it's a benefit to other people. And, you know, it's been really saddening because, again, like I was saying, we've seen a lot of Christians who don't get that at all. We say, no, I should be able to make the decisions that I make. And, you know, I hear that and I say, you don't understand the gospel then. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that there's something very unique about being a Christian, something that should be endemic to your life as a believer, your life as a faith. Not only should you be someone who enjoys life in a way that only a Christian can, not only should you be a person who wants the best for other people, but you should be a person who is willing to and chooses to make sacrifices, that chooses to disadvantage yourself because of your love for others, because of your desire to want what is best, what is good for others and not for yourself. And you know, this is really the last question, and this is kind of the one that we have to answer is, if the Christian life as part of the definition of living the Christian life is being sacrificial, how is that compatible to enjoying life? Because, right, if we're making decisions to always give up things and to sacrifice, isn't that going to make our lives horrible? Right? Doesn't that mean that we're just going to feel like we're always being stepped on, we're always making choices that are not for our best, we always feel like we're disadvantaging ourselves, and sometimes we could even feel like we're the only ones making those decisions to disadvantage ourselves, that other people never make those decisions, and that's kind of pushes us down. You know, how can it be compatible to say that we should enjoy life and at the same time we should love others and we should be willing to sacrifice for them? Well, the only way they can be compatible is if we look at Jesus, right? The only way we can see that enjoying life and sacrificing for others can be compatible is if we look at Christ, if we see that for Christ, what the cross is about is it's a decision to live sacrificially for us. And in a very unique way, in that context, he didn't do it out of a begrudging sense of duty. He didn't do it and say, you know what, I'm going to make this decision, but man, my life is going to be terrible. He did it out of joy. That out of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, endured its shame. And you see, for you and I, the choice isn't live a life that we're going to be constantly giving up and that's going to make our lives terrible. We're going to be sacrificing. We're going to be doing things that are better for others and not for us, and that's going to drag us down. Or enjoy life and do the things that we want. Paul says it's in giving up your life that you can also enjoy it. You know, he says it at the very end. He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jew or Greek or to the church or of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In giving up our lives, there is joy only if we see Christ and how Christ gave up his life. Only then does it become compatible to say that we can live lives of sacrifice and enjoy it. There's no other way to do that. And when you do that, you begin to see and feel that. You see the beauty of Christ. And in doing it, you see the power of what Christ did for you. Let's pray together. And Father, again, as we've been doing the last couple of weeks, we need to do it this week, and we need to pray for the world around us. We need to pray for the brokenness, for the shatteredness, for the misdirection, for all of the spiritual deceit that we see going on. And we need to pray for truth and for healing. And Father, we pray that for us as a church and for the true church as a whole, we pray that our decisions to enjoy life, to love others, to be willing to sacrifice, we pray that begins to break through the fog. That the world begins to see that is true faith. That is true commitment and true joy. And so, Father, we especially do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who've forgotten that the gospel is about other. The gospel is about sacrifice, and the gospel is about love. And Lord, we pray for a reminder for all of us. Lord, we also ask you to open our eyes to show us where we can be loving better, or we can be seeking the good of others better, or we can be disadvantaging ourselves better, or to the others see Christ and the blessing that he gives. Thank you again, Lord, for showing us that it's only in Christ that we can do that, that he is our strength, that he is our example, and that he is ultimately our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.